Jewish populations, then progresses westward. After moving westward through Mesopotamia, the list naturally splits into southern and northern directions, following the land as it forks at the Mediterranean Sea. The southern fork extends through Judea and Arabia. Note: scholars have pondered why Judea is in the list, since the rest of the list consists of people groups speaking foreign languages. Some early church fathers thought that there might be a textual problem here and proposed alternative place names. The most natural solution would be that Judea refers to the parameters of the Old Testament's Davidic Empire, which extended from the Euphrates to Egypt. After the mention of Mesopotamia, David's empire covered most of the Fertile Crescent, Syria, and Damascus. These areas included foreigners and foreign languages. End note. The island of Crete is also mentioned. Paul took the gospel to both places. For the most part, Paul's missionary journeys followed the North Fork through Asia Minor and Greece. But there were people at Pentecost from the nations of the South Fork. We know the gospel followed the Nile down into Ethiopia and bore fruit in Cyrene. The list keeps moving westward to Rome. By starting in the east, where there were Jewish populations because of the exile, and moving west, the Pentecost list confirms God's evangelism strategy articulated by Paul, who said that the gospel was for the Jew first and then the Gentile. 3,000 Jews came to believe in Jesus as a result of the events at Pentecost, and those 3,000 Jewish converts went back to their homelands after the Pentecost pilgrimage. These new disciples were the seeds of the gospel, Yahweh's plan to reclaim the nations. The book of Acts ends with Rome, the destination of the imprisoned Paul on his way to appeal to Caesar. Luke's account, therefore, has Rome as its westernmost progression. But reversing the disinheritance of the nations required going farther than Rome. The most westerly point in the table of nations was Tarshish. Does the pattern of reversal initiated at Pentecost include Tarshish? Amazingly, it does. I must get to Spain. The New Testament and early church tradition suggests that Paul was released from his bondage and went farther west before being taken into custody by the Romans for a second and final time. Note: Harry W. Tadra, who writes the most thorough study on Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom, argues that Paul's appeal lapsed due to prosecutorial failure to successfully prosecute the case within the required time period, and that Paul was released, at least for a couple of years, during which he visited Spain. Paul was later arrested again during the reign of Nero and executed for treason to the empire. There is also evidence for the belief in Paul's visit to Spain in early church writings such as Eusebius, the Muratorian Canon, the Acts of Peter, and Clement of Rome. Clement has Paul reaching the farthest bounds of the West after his release. As Otto F. A. Menardus notes, for a Roman, the farthest bounds of the West, a phrase often used by Roman writers to refer to Spain, could only mean the Iberian Peninsula. End note. In fact, Paul told people that he fully expected to go to Spain after the Roman imprisonment mentioned in Acts. In his letter to the Romans, Paul told them twice that he intended to go to Spain. For this reason also I was hindered many times from coming to you, and now, no longer having a place in these regions, but having a desire for many years to come to you whenever I travel to Spain. For I hope, while I am passing through, to see you, and to be sent on my way by you, whenever I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am traveling to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do so, and they are obligated to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they ought also to serve them in material things. Therefore, after I have accomplished this and sealed this fruit for delivery to them, I will depart by way of you for Spain. Romans 15:22-28. Why is Spain of any concern to us, and why did Paul want so badly to go there? In Paul's day, Spain was where Tarshish was. Tarshish was a Phoenician colony in what was later Spain. The point is profound. Paul was convinced that his life's mission as apostle to the Gentiles, the disinherited nations, would only be finished when he got to Spain. As incredible as it sounds, Paul was conscious that his mission for Jesus actually involved spreading the gospel to the westernmost part of the known world, Tarshish, so that the disinheritance at Babel would be reversed. The fullness of the Gentiles. Paul telegraphed that belief in Romans 11, even before he told his readers he wanted to go to Spain. Discerning that requires observing how Paul is tracking on certain Old Testament passages about the reclamation of the nations, the Gentiles. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own sight, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is the covenant from me with them, when I take away their sins. Romans 11:25-27. Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery. What mystery? That God's own portion and son, Israel, hardened their heart. For how long? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Why is it important that this inclusion of the Gentiles happen? And so all Israel will be saved. Paul includes people from the disinherited nations in Israel, Yahweh's family. This family reunion will only happen when the Deliverer comes out of Zion. But why would Paul link the full number of the Gentiles with Spain, Tarshish? Why did he believe that his life and ministry would not be over until he got there? Because he knew Isaiah 66:15-23. The passage has a number of correlations with the events of Pentecost, not only with respect to Acts 2, but other passages as well. Recall that in the last chapter we saw how Psalm 68, including the conquest of Bashan, was quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4 about the victory of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I've listed those correlations in the table below and inserted footnotes to guide our reading. Chart. Comparing Isaiah 66:15-23 with other passages and notes. Isaiah 66:15-16. For look, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like a storm wind, to give back his anger in wrath, and his rebuke in flames of fire. For Yahweh enters into judgment on all flesh with fire and his sword, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many. Other passages and notes. A violent rushing wind came from heaven, and divided tongues like fire appeared to them. Acts 2:2-3. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. This mountain God desires for his dwelling. The chariots of God are twice 10,000 with thousands doubled. You have ascended on high. You have led away captives. You have received gifts from among humankind. Psalm 68:15-18. Isaiah 66:18. And I am about to come to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Note, Jerusalem is the place where the glory of God resided in Israel. End note. Other passages and notes. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one was hearing them speaking in his own language. Acts 2:5. Isaiah 66:19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations. Note. The survivors are those Jews who survived the exile, Isaiah prophesies that God's punishment of exile has served to send Israelites, Judeans, into the nations to spread the knowledge of Yahweh in them, declare his glory. Paul sees Isaiah 66:19 as fulfilled at Pentecost. Jews that embrace Jesus go back to their nations to declare God's glory in those nations. See verse 20. End note. And I will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud. Note. Some English translations, like the Lexham English Bible, read Pul here. The reading should be Put from the Septuagint, because there is no nation or people known as Pul in ancient history. The Septuagint reading of Put makes good sense, as Put is a nation regularly mentioned with Lud elsewhere in the Old Testament. End note. Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal and Yavan, the faraway coastlands that have not heard of my fame and have not seen my glory. Note. Put, Lud, Tarshish, Tubal, and Yavan all appear in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Put and Lud are associated with Libya, North Africa, Western Egypt, and Cush, Ethiopia. Tubal and Yavan correspond to Asia Minor and Ionian Greece. End note. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Other passages and notes. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. Note. These places are all found in Asia Minor. End note. Egypt and the parts of Libya toward Kyrene. Note. These places are all in North Africa. Acts 8 has the gospel taken into Ethiopia. End note. Acts 2, 9-10. Isaiah 66, verses 20-23. And bring all your countrymen, note, in other words, the Jewish evangelists will bring more people, Gentiles, now called brothers, as an offering to the Lord. This would fulfill the original covenant with Abraham and all Israel as a kingdom of priests to bless the nations, Genesis 12, 1-3. End note. And bring all your countrymen, from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh, just as the sons of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. And indeed, I will take some of them as priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. For just as the new heavens and earth that I am about to make shall stand before me, declares Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name stand. And this shall happen, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to bow and worship before me, says Yahweh. Other passages and notes. See Paul's mission as apostle to the Gentiles. End chart. Why did Paul want to get to Spain, Tarshish? Paul saw his ministry as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 66, where Yahweh would take people from all nations to be his children. Paul believed he was the instrument to bring in the full number of the Gentiles that would result in all true Israelites, those who believe in Jesus, being saved. Note. Compare what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:7-9 and verses 28-29. Understand that the ones who have faith, these are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the good news in advance to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. So then, the ones who have faith are blessed together with Abraham who believed. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are descendants of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. End note. Tarshish is listed in Isaiah 66, but was not represented in the names at Pentecost. The farthest point west in the Pentecost list is Rome. Paul knew that Spain, Tarshish, was part of the mission of Isaiah 66. He needed Spain so that his offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:16. And so it was that a room full of Jews, commissioned directly by the Spirit, went out and began the process by which the disinherited nations would be brought back into Yahweh's family. Pentecost marked the beginning of an unstoppable march across the known world, and our world, a world they didn't know, that would culminate in a global Eden. Chapter 35. Sons of God, Seed of Abraham. We've devoted a lot of space to describing God's plan to reclaim the disinherited nations and restore His rule. Let's review. Yahweh's original intention was that all humankind would be His earthly family, ruling in cooperation with Him and His heavenly family. The Old Testament describes the ruin of Yahweh's desire through a series of primeval rebellions. But the original objective was not defeated, only delayed. After the rebellion at Babel, Yahweh set aside the nations and called Abraham to begin anew. Even as Yahweh started his kingdom plan with this one man and his wife, there were hints that the nations were not forgotten. In fact, God said that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. The focal point of that blessing was to be the ultimate son of Abraham, the Messiah. After his resurrection, the Spirit, promised by Jesus and by the prophets of old, came at Pentecost and began the great reversal. The gospel was carried to all the nations of the known world, transforming men and women held hostage to other gods into sons and daughters of Yahweh. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. We saw in the last chapter that Paul understood God's plan of infiltration in the wake of Pentecost and, once confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, his own role in that plan. In his letters, he referred to it as a mystery, how God could make the Gentile, a member of the disinherited nations, a full member in the family that he'd begun with Abraham. Instead of being disinherited by Yahweh, Gentiles were now joint heirs of the true God. Paul's letter to the predominantly Gentile church at Ephesus is one example. On account of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, according to revelation the mystery was made known to me, just as I wrote beforehand in brief, so that you may be able, when you read, to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3:1-6. Paul's message to the church of Galatia was just as dramatic. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that the ones who have faith, these are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the good news in advance to Abraham. In you all the nations will be blessed. So then, the ones who have faith are blessed together with Abraham who believed. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are descendants of Abraham according to the promise. Galatians 3:6-9 and 26-29. In Christ, believers are the sons of God. The language of inheritance is crystal clear. It derives from and advances the Old Testament ideas that humans were meant to be in the family of God all along. It's no coincidence that the New Testament writers repeatedly describe salvation into Yahweh's family with words like adoption, heir, inheritance, to describe what the church really is, the reconstituted divine human family of God. The believer's destiny is to become what Adam and Eve originally were, immortal, glorified imagers of God, living in God's presence as His children. Note: recent studies on angelic human relationships in Second Temple Jewish angelology and New Testament angelology have focused on this angelification, or divinization, of believers. For example, Crispin Fletcher Lewis, focusing on this material, concludes that original humanity ought to be considered both angelomorphic and divine. Guy Williams notes, comparing and relating humans to angels was in the time of Paul an important feature of Jewish religious life. End note. The theological messaging is unmistakable in the context of the epic story we've tracked through the Old Testament. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave to them authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband, but of God. John 1:11-13. See what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. Because of this, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever He is revealed, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:1-2. But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption. And because you are sons, God sent out the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, also an heir through God. Galatians 4:4-7. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself confirms to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together with Him, so that we may also be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:15-17. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:4-5. We are accustomed, of course, to thinking of the church as the body of Christ. It is certainly that as well. But this term points us to the family metaphor. The idea of the church being the body of Christ reflects the truth that it is through Christ's physical incarnation, physical death, and physical resurrection that believers, Jew or Gentile, become members of God's family. Quoting Paul once again, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3:6. It is Christ who fuses the chosen sons of God from Abraham's line to the sons of God called from the nations. His work on the cross is where the exiled and disinherited meet, forming one new entity. But that's only one aspect of who we are. Inherited authority, a stake in the family business. Believers are more than God's family. Being the sons of God also means being members of God's governing rule, His council. Believers have a divinely appointed purpose. Adam and Eve were supposed to make all the world Eden, to spread the kingdom rule of God so that we could enjoy the love of God our Father. That hasn't changed. Recall that, in ancient Israelite thinking, God's home was not only where His family lived, but also where the council met. The place was one and the same, and the members were one and the same. So it is in the New Testament. While New Testament writers employ family terms to describe the church, it is also no coincidence that they use Old Testament terminology we would associate with the divine council. Ephesians 1:5 and 11-19 is a good starting point. Having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who hoped beforehand in Christ should be for the praise of his glory, in whom also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. Because of this, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The English translation obscures an important Old Testament connection back to the divine council. The word for saints in verse 18 and elsewhere in the New Testament is hagioi, which means holy ones. Paul tells the Ephesians that believers have a glorious inheritance among the holy ones. We've discussed the term holy ones in the Old Testament before. It is used of divine beings in Yahweh's divine council. The Hebrew term is kedoshim. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by New Testament writers, translates that term with hagioi, the same word as in Ephesians 1:18. We also saw earlier that the Old Testament uses kedoshim of people, specifically of believing Israelites, those not guilty of worshiping other gods and bringing the disaster of exile to pass. We saw earlier, in chapter 30, that both uses come together in a crucial chapter, Daniel 7. That chapter had the second Yahweh figure in human form, the Son of Man, receiving an everlasting kingdom from the enthroned Ancient of Days. The kingdom was also given to the Holy Ones, both divine and human. The passage conveyed the idea of joint rulership in God's kingdom. Paul echoes that thought in his letter to the Ephesians when he says that we have an inheritance among the holy ones. We are not only heirs and children in God's divine family, but we inherit the right to rule and reign with Jesus. Paul described our kingdom inheritance in Colossians 1:11-13. He prays that his readers will be enabled with all power, according to his glorious might, for all steadfastness and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you for a share of the inheritance of the saints, holy ones, in light, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Once the nations are restored to Yahweh through the gospel, believers will displace the divine beings who presently dominate the nations and rule in their place as Yahweh's children and co-rulers. As Paul wrote elsewhere, believers will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. The Apostle John is just as direct in Revelation 2. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, hold fast to what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod. He will break them in pieces like jars made of clay, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Revelation 2:25-28. The power of this passage is found in John's citation of Psalm 2, which describes the Messiah's reign. Before telling his messianic king, "You will break them with an iron rod," Yahweh says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask from me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and your possession the end of the earth." Psalm 2:7-8. Jesus, the Messiah, inherits the everlasting kingdom, and then shares it with his children, those who overcome until his return. John tells us directly in his next chapter that those who overcome rule and reign with Jesus. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, indeed, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and have sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 3:20-21. The destiny of the believer is not only a place in God's home, but dominion with Jesus among the holy ones. The Morning Star. Revelation 2:28, quoted just above, has an unusual phrase in it. "To the one who overcomes," Jesus says, "I will give him the morning star." The odd wording reinforces the idea of our joint rule with Jesus over the nations. The morning star phrase takes us back once more to the Old Testament, which at times uses astral terminology to describe divine beings. Job 38:7 is the best example. "The morning stars were singing together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Stars were bright, and in the worldview of the ancients, living divine beings, since they moved in the sky and were beyond the human realm. The morning star language in Revelation 2:28 is messianic. It refers to a divine being who would come from Judah. We know this by considering two other passages in tandem. In Numbers 24:17, we read the prophecy that "a star will go out from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel." Numbers 24:17 was considered messianic in Judaism, completely apart from the New Testament writers. In other words, literate readers of John's writing would have known the morning star reference was not about literal brightness. It was about the dawning of the returned kingdom of God under its Messiah. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself refers to his messianic standing with the morning star language. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Revelation 22:16. The wording of Revelation 2 is especially powerful when read against this backdrop. Not only does Jesus say that he is the messianic morning star in Revelation 22:16, but when he says, "I will give him who overcomes the morning star," in Revelation 2:28, he grants us the authority to rule with him. As dramatic as these thoughts are, we'll see one that trumps them all in the next chapter. We aren't just God's children and co-rulers with his son. We're Jesus' siblings, and each of us will meet the council with him at our side. Chapter 36. Lower than the Elohim. The last chapter left us with a life-changing thought. We are the children of God, destined to displace the defeated, disloyal sons of God who now rule the nations. Believing followers of Jesus Christ are the fulfillment of God's plan to have humanity join the divine family council and restore Eden. But that's still not the full story. We will be made like him. We will become divine. In this chapter, I'll unpack that in more detail, explaining what it means and doesn't mean, beginning with our introduction to the divine council after death, or in life, if we are alive when Jesus returns. Jesus, angels, and us. No other passage in the New Testament is as powerful in its divine council theology as Hebrews 1-2. Once you grasp the divine council worldview, these chapters explode. You'll recognize several terms and ideas we've covered to this point. Although God spoke long ago in many parts and in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, sustaining all things by the word of power. When he had made purification for sins through him, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, by so much better than the angels, by as much as he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Hebrews 1:1-4. Jesus is heir to all things because he is Yahweh, made flesh to provide a secure way of restoring humanity's place and role in a global Eden. He is superior to angels, the writer explains in verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Hebrews 1:5-6. Jesus is superior to the angels since he was begotten as the Son of God. The term is an antiquated one that is seldom used in modern English. It has a wide range of meanings, from procreation to a more ambiguous bringing forth. Used of Jesus, the term cannot refer to being created at some point in time. Jesus is Yahweh himself in human form, an idea that derives from the Old Testament. It is best to understand the term as brought forth in the sense of revealed in a unique way. In this instance, the full incarnation of Yahweh. Jesus is the lone divine Son who deserves worship because he is the uncreated essence of Yahweh in a human body, now resurrected from death. Because of the failure of Israel in the course of God's attempts to revive his Edenic rule and plan, we saw that he adopted a new strategy that would not fail. The Old Testament knows this as the New Covenant, a covenant wherein the Spirit would instill God's rule in the hearts of believers. God could depend only on himself. Because God's original plan included human participation, humanity could not be simply set aside. The solution was to become man and do what needed to be done in order to inaugurate the new Eden. And so he did. God himself became man in Jesus of Nazareth. His death and resurrection were the catalysts. This is why Jesus, at the Last Supper, referred to the new covenant in terms of his body and blood. The result of Jesus' obedience unto death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit is laid out by the writer of Hebrews, who uses God's plan to explain the distinction between Jesus and angels. And concerning the angels, he says, "The one who makes his angels winds, and his servants a flame of fire." But concerning the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of this, your God has anointed you with the olive oil of joy more than your companions." And, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you continue. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not run out." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all spirits engaged in special service, sent on assignment for the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:7-14. Did you catch the distinctions? Jesus inherits rulership and dominion. Angels do not. Angels are ministering spirits who serve the human believers who inherit salvation and are adopted into Yahweh's family. Cast against what we learned in the last chapter, this is a bombshell. We are the ones united to Christ, not angels. We are the ones given the morning star, the credential for rule, by Jesus himself, We are the ones who will be put over the nations. To echo Paul once more, don't you realize that you will judge angels? The writer of Hebrews did. Jesus, our brother in the council. Hebrews 2 builds on the superiority of Christ and its implications for believers. Because of this, it is all the more necessary that we pay attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels was binding and every transgression and act of disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which has its beginning when it was spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, while God was testifying at the same time by signs and wonders and various miracles and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will? Hebrews 2:1-4. The word spoken by angels that was binding and every transgression and act of disobedience received a just penalty? Of course, the divine council was there at Sinai witnessing the delivering of the law. Signs, wonders, miracles, and distributions of the Holy Spirit? Remember Pentecost and the conquest of Bashan? Paul saw the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost as the fulfillment of the defeat of Bashan, symbolic of the forces of darkness. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was, of course, the launch of the reclaiming of the nations. Hebrews 2:5-8 tells us that the ultimate outcome of that re-inheritance is the rule of those nations by believers to whom the preeminent Christ has given authority. For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come, about which we are speaking, but someone testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a short time lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected all things under his feet." Hebrews 2:5-8. Note that Hebrews is clear. Earth wasn't created to be subject to the members of God's divine family, but to his human family. The council was with God in Eden, and so heaven and earth were meant to be transposed, but the task of administrating God's good world was ours. This despite the fact that we were lesser beings compared to God's divine family council. The Old Testament text quoted in Hebrews 2:6-8 is Psalm 8:4-6. The Hebrew reads that humankind was created a little lower than the Elohim. And this is how it was in Eden. Humans were lesser than Elohim. But God's plan was to elevate humanity to be included in his family and take charge of God's new earthly domain. Note: this is what led early Christian thinkers to speculate that it was envy that caused one member of the council, a trusted throne guardian, to plot against humanity. For example, the Apocalypse of Sidrach 5:1-2 reads, "Sidrach said to him, 'It was by your will that Adam was deceived, my master. You commanded your angels to worship Adam. But he who was first among the angels disobeyed your order and did not worship him, and so you banished him, because he transgressed your commandment and did not come forth to worship the creation of your hands.'" End note. "For in subjecting all things, he left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, for a short time, made lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that apart from God, he might taste death on behalf of everyone." Hebrews 2:8-9. The second Yahweh of Hebrews 1, who is the essence of Yahweh, was incarnated as a man to taste death for everyone. And, since he became man, we are his siblings. Someday Jesus will introduce us to the council, unashamed at our humanity. He became as we are, so that we might become as he is. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. For both the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing in praise of you. And again, I will trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he also in like manner shared in these same things, in order that, through death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and could set free these who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery throughout all their lives. Hebrews 2:10-15. This is an incredible text. Verse 10 speaks of Jesus as God's co-creator, yet he became human. This same Jesus brought many sons into the divine family. Far from being embarrassed before the Elohim of his own counsel at becoming human, becoming lesser for a short time, Jesus revels in it. Standing in the council, in the midst of the assembly, he presents us. Behold, look at me, and the children Yahweh has given me. We are all together now, forever. And that was the plan from the beginning. For surely he is not concerned with angels, but he is concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he was obligated to be made like his brothers in all respects, in order that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that which he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:16-18. We shall be like him. Joining God's divine family is inextricably linked to the New Testament concept of becoming like Jesus, becoming divine. The academic term describing this point of biblical theology is theosis. As evangelical theologian Robert Rakestraw laments, the idea of divinization, of redeemed human nature somehow participating in the very life of God, is found to a surprising extent throughout Christian history, although it is practically unknown to the majority of Christians and even many theologians in the West. The concept of theosis has strong biblical roots and extends from the Divine Council worldview, specifically the aspect of the original Edenic goal of having humans join the divine family. In the beginning, God made humans to image him, to be like him, to dwell with him. He made us like his heavenly imagers and came to earth to unite his families, elevating humanity to share in divine life in a new world. The message of theosis is that, in Christ, we are being transformed into his likeness, the perfect imager of God. The Spirit, who, as we saw earlier in our study, is but isn't Jesus, conforms us to Jesus' own image. Scripture is clear that immortality as a divinized human is the destiny of the believer, and that our present lives in Christ are a process of becoming what we are. Those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory into glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. We know that whenever he is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because his divine power has bestowed on us all things that are necessary for life and godliness, through the knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence of character, through which things he has bestowed on us his precious and very great promises, so that through these you may become sharers of the divine nature, after escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. 2 Peter 1:2-4. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, made of earth. The second man is from heaven. As the one who is made of earth, so also are those who are made of earth. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the one who is made of earth, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. But I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruptibility. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For it is necessary for this perishable body to put on incorruptibility, and this mortal body to put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:44-54. And so it is that when God's original plan was ruined by rebellion, God did not destroy humanity, but promised that, one day, a human being would reverse the fall. When he had to disinherit humanity at Babel, he did not abandon the human race. Instead, he was so concerned with the descendants of Abraham that he became a man. Chapter 37. This Means War. In the last few chapters, we've devoted attention to the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Yahweh's plan to revive the Edenic program was launched as part of his new covenant plan to become man to ensure success where Israel had failed. Yahweh's good rule would overspread the globe as originally intended. It would be a mistake, however, to presume that the gods of the nations would not resist, or that they saw such resistance as pointless. This is not the view of the spiritual world the New Testament presents to us. Though originally given their dominions by Yahweh, the lesser Elohim had governed corruptly and had not maintained loyalty to the Most High. Instead, they embraced the worship that should have gone only to Yahweh. Although Yahweh told these Elohim that they would die like men, that he would strip them of their immortality, there is no indication that the threat tempered opposition to Yahweh. The New Testament makes it clear that, once the powers of darkness understood that they had been duped by the crucifixion and resurrection, there was a sense that the timetable of their judgment had been set in motion. The judgment against the Elohim in the Divine Council meeting of Psalm 82 had been linked to the repossession of the nations. Psalm 82:8, Rise up, O God, judge the earth, because you shall inherit all the nations. So long as that could be forestalled and opposed, the struggle would continue. And since Yahweh had linked that repossession to human participation, the forces of darkness had good reason to suppose that they could drag on the long war against Yahweh. Yahweh had lived among his people in the days of Moses and the monarchy, and they had been lured away from him. The New Testament describes a spiritual struggle in the unseen world in the wake of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Understanding the portrayal of the conflict and its correlation with the Old Testament Divine Council worldview is the goal of this chapter. The Unseen Combatants, General Terminology. We saw earlier that the Hebrew Bible uses the term Elohim to speak of any inhabitant of the spiritual world. The word itself provides no differentiation among beings within that realm, though hierarchy is certainly present. Yahweh, for example, is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. Nevertheless, The term Elohim tells us very little about how an ancient reader would have parsed the pecking order of the unseen realm. The same is true of certain Greek terms that are used in the New Testament. Note: the angelology and demonology of the New Testament are the subjects of much scholarly controversy. Several phenomena work against a consensus on practically any issue. 1. New Testament terms may be used infrequently or rarely, and what usage exists is often ambiguous when it comes to addressing issues like how one type of spiritual entity relates to another. 2. Second Temple material that informs New Testament terminology and that provides parallels to certain statements at times conflicts, and therefore fails to produce a coherent picture of the unseen world of Judaism after the Old Testament period. 3. It is at times difficult to know whether a New Testament writer makes a statement from the stance of a Hellenistic Jewish worldview, a more ancient framework, or a Greco-Roman perspective. Consequently, this chapter provides only a basic overview of the material. See the companion website for more discussion of some of the issues presented here. End note. When the subject of spiritual warfare surfaces, most students of Scripture think of angels and demons. Those terms are very broad and don't shed a great deal of light on how New Testament writers thought of rank and power in the unseen world. There are roughly 175 references to angels in the New Testament, angelos, angelos. Like the Hebrew counterpart, malach, the term means messenger. Fundamentally, the term describes a task performed by a divine being, not what the divine being is. Note: the difference between ontology, what a being is, and function, what a being does, is easily illustrated. The word human is an ontological term. Humans, regardless of gender, can be doctors, lawyers, mechanics, engineers, and messengers. All those terms describe functions or tasks. The word angel belongs to the latter classification. End note. The use of the term angelos increased in the Second Temple period on through the New Testament, so that its meaning became more generic, akin to daimonion. Note: as we'll see as the discussion continues, daimon and daimonion are neutral terms requiring context to determine if a good or evil spiritual being is in view. References to angels being evil or sinister are infrequent in the New Testament, and in no case are we told of a primeval angelic fall before or during the Genesis creation or before the fall of humankind. Such an idea comes from church tradition and widely influential writings like Milton's Paradise Lost. References to angels that sinned look back to Genesis 6, 1-4, the only passage in the Bible that describes a rebellion of a group of divine beings. More generally, phrases like evil spirits either convey the broad notion that the great enemy, the devil or Satan, has divine allies, or might perhaps draw on the origin of evil spirits via the death of Nephilim giants in Second Temple Jewish literature, for example, 1 Enoch. Lastly, Dale Martin's recent article contains some good analysis of how Christian thinking after the New Testament influences today's Christian demonology in ways that lacks biblical support. However, Martin inexplicably misses the connection of what Paul says about demons to Deuteronomy 32 and Israel's Old Testament experience with idolatry. In other words, Martin connects it only to Greco-Roman idolatry. End note. That is, it can be found on occasion outside the context of delivering a message in descriptions of a group of divine beings. This widening of the term's semantics is shown in Hebrews 1:4-5 and 2:7-9. In the second of these passages, the word angelos is used when the writer quotes Psalm 8:4-6, so that Hebrews 2:7 describes humankind as being a little lower than the angels, whereas the Hebrew text of Psalm 8:5 has humanity being a little lower than Elohim. While the original Hebrew text could mean that humankind was created a little lower than God, Elohim, the Greek transliteration that the writer of Hebrews is using, the Septuagint, interpreted Elohim as plural and translated the word with angeloi, angels. This shows us that angelos had become a word deemed appropriate to generally describe a member of the supernatural realm, just as Elohim is used in the Old Testament. Note. See the discussion in chapters 3 and 4. Some scholars argue that the word angel was used to downgrade or eliminate the idea of a divine counsel. This notion isn't coherent, since the Septuagint will also use theos, God, to translate